9 this morning, Romans chapter 9, as we do part 2 of the message series on, part 2 of this message, God's Sovereign Choice through Romans chapter 9. And if you've had any questions about the sovereignty of God and how that fits and meshes with the will of man, what's that? Okay, could you turn me down just a touch? I mean, you know, I don't know. Anyway, if you've ever had any questions about the sovereignty of God and how that meshes with the will of man and everything, all of your questions will be answered today. Just want you to know that. I doubt seriously that's the case, but, you know, Mom always said, aim at nothing and you'll surely hit it. So our goal today is clarification, clarity on this topic that is also very difficult to understand. And by admission, I will tell you that there are some doctrines, there are some truths in Scripture that are beyond our capability of understanding. But because we don't understand them doesn't mean we shouldn't believe them and we shouldn't proclaim them. Because the same is true of the Trinity. We don't really understand the Trinity, do we? But we still believe it and we still proclaim the truth of the Trinity. And so we, even though we don't necessarily completely comprehend how the will of man and the sovereignty of God mesh, we will still proclaim the truth of it. And so does Paul. And the reason we teach this, because Paul teaches this, and the reason Paul taught it was because the Holy Spirit told him to. And if this comes from the Holy Spirit, then we should accept it and teach it. Have you ever noticed that one of the keenest instincts within people is this instinct of fairness? Have you ever noticed that? Boy, I tell you, it doesn't take long for kids to understand fairness, do they? Well, that's not fair. Have you ever heard your teenager say that? They say that, well, that's not fair. He gets to drive the four-wheeler and he's only 9. I had to wait till I was 12. And you're like, yep. So they have this keen, and we all do, we all have this keen instinct. Matter of fact, some of the political people are running on the idea that everybody should pay their fair share. Of course, we all have a difference of what that is, right? When it comes to taxes, we all have a sense of fairness, but or maybe some of our sense of fairness may be off. But I just want to tell you that today, that God is not fair. He's not. The sense of fairness comes from our fallen nature, doesn't it? But God is just, and he's merciful, and he's full of grace, but he's not fair. If he was fair, I use this example a lot, if he was fair, either I would have hair or you all would be bald. That would be fair. Because fairness has to do with equality for everybody. Everybody gets the same thing. And that's just not the way it is. And so here Paul is going to be dealing with an issue. And people are going to be, they're going to be, or Paul is anticipating their protest. So in chapter 9, Paul takes a break from the doctrines he was establishing. And actually, he's going to continue on with doctrine. But he's going to include the nation of Israel. If you were reading this first 8 chapters of Romans as a Jewish person, you'd be like, that's all great. But what about God's promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob? What about us Jews? Where do we fit into this grand scheme of things? So Paul takes chapter 9, 10, and 11 to basically talk to the Jews and to explain some things to them. And so he starts out in the chapter by telling them how much he loves them and how much he cares for them and how he would desire that he would forfeit his salvation if it meant all of Israel would be saved. Not that that would happen. Not that he could do that, but he's willing to do that. And then he begins to tell them in verse 4 how much the benefits they have of being Israelites. That what came along with being an Israelite was the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the worship and the promises, the patriarchs and also from them comes the Christ. And so they are above all races, so to speak, families, so to speak, they are blessed because of all this. But then he goes on to say that just because Israel has failed doesn't mean the word of God has failed. And he begins to share with them how God's sovereign choice worked, and how God chose Isaac over Ishmael, and how he chose Jacob over Esau. And that he does this so that his purpose of election might continue. Not by works of the flesh, not because of any choices any of these men made, but because of what God had determined ahead of time. And so we come to chapter 9, verse 14, and Paul is going to anticipate some questions that they would have, as we all have. If you've ever talked to anyone who, and you're trying to explain to them this concept of God's sovereignty and how God chooses us for salvation, they bring up the exact same protest that these people here bring because of our sense of fairness. And so Paul is then going to share with them in these two questions. So we're going to be in chapter 9, verses 14 through 24 this morning. 14 through 24. Let me just read that text and then we'll go on. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, so that he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Lot to take in. I don't know if you remember in the reading in 2 Peter today, in 2 Peter 3, he mentioned the things that Paul writes, the weighty things that Paul writes. This is them. We are definitely in some of the weightiest things that Paul writes here. And we go in not with fear and trepidation. We go in with joy that the Holy Spirit is going to lead us into all truth and anticipation of what God has for us. So the first thing, Paul, the first question that they come up with is there injustice on God's part? That's what he says. He starts out by saying, what should we say then? Now remember, he uses this phrase often through the book of Romans. Matter of fact, he uses it six times through the book of Romans. This is the fifth time he uses it. And he uses this phrase when he's going to transition to answering a question. He's going to propose a question or he's going to answer a question after of something he has just laid down. Like he's just laid something heavy down. And then he's going to anticipate their questions and he's going to say, so what should we say then? Remember back in chapter 6 where he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he's like, no, may it never be, right? So he does the same thing here. When he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, is God unjust? Is there injustice at all in God? In other words, Is God in any way acting contrary to his character, which he wouldn't be? So Paul says, he asks this question, but then he answers it, by no means. The by no means, maybe some of your versions may say God forbid or something like that. But this is the strongest negative you can have in the Greek language when he says by no means here. And the very thought that God could be unjust is anathema to Paul. It's like he can't conceive of it. He can't even think about it. It's like no way you could assert that, because God is nothing but just and righteous and holy. So he can't be unjust. And so here he says here, you know, the question is, you know, is there injustice on God's part? He says, by no means. And then he's going to give some examples of why he believes that. He's going to give two examples of why he believes that. Notice the Apostle Paul, in answering their anticipated question, and by the way, there's no reason for us to believe that Paul hasn't had this conversation with numerous people at numerous times. As he shared in the synagogues about Jesus and everything, this topic would have come up because Paul would have proclaimed it, and these same arguments would have come out. So Paul has already had, no doubt, has had this conversation numerous times. And so instead of using logic or reason or even theology to answer the question, he is going to go right to the scriptures, just like the Lord Jesus did. And so he goes to the scriptures, and he's going to give two examples. The first one is, he says, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. That's what he says. He'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. But he brings up the example of Moses in Exodus 33:19. You may remember the story, but let me just recap the story. God has pulled the children of Israel out of Egypt. Miraculously, he's rescued them out of Egypt. And he brought them to the Red Sea, and then across the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, they faced challenges. They faced challenges at the Red Sea. And so first there was the Egyptian army, and there was the Red Sea, and they were trapped there. And every time they came to challenges, they came to Moses and said, has God brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness? And they revealed their lack of faith in God. And Moses and God then would rescue them from that. He rescued them from the bitter water at Marah. He rescued them from the lack of food and gave them manna every day. And then they come to Mount Sinai. And remember, God had some very specific rules at Mount Sinai that, you know, he said, make a barrier around the foot of the mountain and tell the people that they can't go cross that barrier. If they do, they'll die and everything. He said, because I am going to meet with them. And then you remember they were supposed to consecrate themselves. They were supposed to wash themselves and stay away from each other and everything. And they were supposed to meet God that day. And God comes down in the form of a cloud on the top of Mount Sinai. And the earth shakes and God speaks through thunder. And then Moses goes up on the mountain. And he does this so the people will know that it is God that's speaking to Moses and not Moses coming up with his own ideas. And so you may remember that while Moses is up on the mountain and he's receiving all the laws and the Ten Commandments and he's receiving the directions and the blueprints for the tabernacle, how God wanted them to build this tabernacle so he could dwell among them. And he was up on that mountain for 40 days. And while he was up there, he left the people to Aaron's care. And while in Aaron's care, they said, listen, this Moses guy, we have no idea where he is or what's going on with him. So why don't you just build us some gods? And so Aaron collected all their gold and he crafted a golden calf. And they began to worship this golden calf. And he said to they would bow down and say, this is the calf. This is the God that brought us out of Egypt. Can you imagine? If you were God, wouldn't you be a little ticked? And they'd bow down. This is the God that's taking care of. They just formed the thing from the gold they got from the Egyptians. It doesn't make any sense. But sin is not rational. And so God is up there on the mountain, and he tells Moses, he says, you need to go down. The people are committing idolatry. The people have gone rogue on us. And so Moses goes down the mountain, and he executes some judgment. He says to the people, he says, who's on my side? And remember, all the tribe of Levi came and joined Moses. And then Moses told the tribe of Levi, go get them. And so the tribe of Levi took their swords and they killed 3,000 men. And then after that, God sent a plague. Moses interceded for the people. And then in chapter 33, you have Moses interceding for the people, and God said, here's the deal. I'm gonna let you go to the promised land. I'm gonna take the people to the promised land, and I'll drive out all the enemy, but I'm not going with you. He said, I'm gonna send my angel ahead of you, and he'll take care of your enemies for you, but I'm not going. And remember what Moses did? Remember, he fell down before God, and he said, Lord, if you don't go, we don't want to go. If you don't go with us, we don't want to go. And so during that time, and then Moses then made a request from God. He said, would you show me your glory? See, I think Moses was needing at that time, and this was a troubling time, because there were a lot of people that weren't happy with what Moses did and stuff. And so this is a troubling time. And so he said, would you show me your glory? And Moses, and God said, here's what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to put my hand over your face, and I'm going to pass by you, and you can see the backside of my glory. All right. So he did. And then he says to Moses, he said, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. In other words, Moses, I'm in charge. I will punish who I want to. I will execute my judgment on who I want to, and I'll have mercy on who I want to. Just remember, they're my people, not yours. I'm God, and you are not. I mean, that's kind of the essence of what he's saying. But notice here in verse 16 of Romans 9, it's really a key to a lot of this discussion. He says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So, did God extend mercy on you because you asked him to? Or did he extend mercy on the children of Israel because they cried out to him? No, because he decided to do it. Same with us. Has he extended mercy on us because we asked? Because one day we just got up and said, God, would you have mercy on me? Or did God do it because he chose to do it? Because he's God. And as God, he can do that. It's his right. And so his first argument in this case of God choosing Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau and God being sovereign to choose whoever he wants is, here's the deal, he's God, he'll have mercy on who he'll have mercy, he'll have compassion on who he's going to have compassion, and that's what he told Moses. So he takes him back to the Old Testament to this truth. The second thing he tells him, the second argument, is this. He says he will harden whomever he wills. Notice at the end of verse 18. He says, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You see, I think we don't have a problem as much with God having mercy on whoever he wills. The problem we have is when it says that God hardens people's hearts. That seems inconsistent with the God we know. That seems inconsistent with the God of love, right? But it's not. It's very much inconsistent with his character. Notice what Paul uses as an example for this. He uses Pharaoh. He uses Pharaoh here. And you remember from Exodus chapter 9, he actually quotes Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. But I think to get the essence of the passage And really what he's saying, we should look at the verse before that and the verse after that. So let me just get you caught up. In Exodus chapter 9, it's before they've left Egypt. Moses has come, he's approached Pharaoh, he said, let my people go, you know, just like Charlton Heston did. I'm sure it was it's a perfect enactment, a reenactment of what Moses did. And remember, then he started these plagues. And each time Pharaoh was like, okay, go. No, come back. No, you know, and he would say yes, and then he'd say no. So at this point in Exodus chapter 9, we're right before the seventh plague. So just to review the first six plagues, there was water that turned to blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the livestock, and the boils. So they have seen a lot of destruction. They've seen a lot of, you know, the first ones, the water to blood, inconvenient. And then the frogs, just plain smelly and gross, you know. None of them, by the way, turned into princes, no matter how much the women kissed them. And then there were the gnats. Those were just all over the place, and the flies. But then the livestock started to die. Now God's starting to cut into their finances and their provision. And not only that, he's attacking every one of their gods that they worship. Because remember, Egyptians were polytheistic. And so then they had boils, so they had sores all over their bodies, very uncomfortable. And so now Moses is approaching Pharaoh again. And he goes, about to pronounce the seventh judgment or seventh plague, which is the hail that comes. And this is what he says. So we're looking at Exodus 15 through 17. You'll see the quote here from Paul here in the middle of the section. It says, for by now, this is what Moses is saying to Pharaoh. He says, or actually what God is telling Moses to say. He says, for by now, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. What's God saying to Pharaoh? I could have wiped you out by now. I don't have to mess with these little plagues. I could have just blew you off the face of the earth if I wanted to. Okay, that's what basically he's saying. But, he says, for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, Pharaoh, I could have wiped you off the face of the earth, but I had a purpose in hardening your heart, in using your natural sinfulness and in hardening your heart. I had a purpose, and that is that my name and my glory will be proclaimed throughout the earth. So he's using this sinful man. And he goes on, he says, you are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. And so on comes the hail and so on and so forth. But he's saying here is, listen, God hardened Pharaoh's heart for a reason. And that was so he would be proclaimed, so that God's glory would be proclaimed throughout. And so the question is, did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? That's a good question. But if we go to the scriptures, in that whole account, from the very beginning to the end, 10 times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Twice it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so the answer to that question is, did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. Did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Yes. The key, I think, is in the word hardened. The word hardened there in the Greek, this is here in Romans, is that word in the Greek, and it means to make hard or stiff. And in the New Testament, this word is applied only figuratively to the heart or to the mind. Sometimes the word is translated stubborn. And so this is one of those passages in which we seem to be have an unreconcilable tension between God's sovereignty and man's will. There's an unreconcilable tension between God's sovereignty and man's will. You know, that it happens other times in Scripture. You look at Esau. Esau was appointed before birth to be subject to his brother. In other words, he was not going to be the one of promise. And the scriptures are clear. It had nothing to do with his behavior ahead of time. We also know from the New Testament that Judas was appointed before birth to betray the Lord Jesus. And you say, well, that just doesn't seem fair to either Esau or Judas. But yet you look at both men, and both men made willful choices, did they not? Did Esau not forfeit his birthright for a bowl of stew? Did Judas not go and approach the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and offer up to betray the Lord Jesus? Yes. Were they appointed to do that? Yes. So there's this tension between the sovereignty of God and the will of man. You say, well, I just don't understand. I can't wrap my brain around it. Join the club. Okay? So the Bible specifically teaches, and Jesus specifically taught, that God chooses men, and his choice of men always precedes their choosing him. So God's choice of men always precedes their choosing him. So in John chapter 6, in verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay? So who's doing the choosing there? Well, the Father chooses first, right? Then we go on to John chapter 15 and verse 6. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to the 12 apostles. He's saying, listen, you didn't choose. I chose you and I appointed you. You know, before Jesus came onto the scene, what was Peter's goal in life? He's a fisherman. You know, he wanted to get married, have fat babies, and live a long life, catch a lot of fish. That was his goal in life. Then he met Jesus, who had already appointed for him to be the head of the church, the beginning. You know, and not that he's like the head of the church, Jesus is the head of the church, but to be one of the lead apostles to start the church on the day of Pentecost. That was appointed. Jeremiah was appointed, called to be a prophet before he was conceived. And yet, as he got older, he's like, Lord, I don't want to do this, but I will because you told me to. Isn't that cool? So we also read where Jesus comes to Peter and said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Did he have a choice? It appears that he does, but maybe he didn't. Maybe God had already formed his will to follow Peter, to follow the Lord Jesus, I mean. So I think Spurgeon, to me, puts an end to the argument, but that's just to me. But this is what he said, and this is not a direct quote. This is my interpretation of his quote, that these two issues seem to be parallel lines, so they never seem to merge. But yet, the sovereignty of God and the will of man seem to be parallel lines, but they seem to meet at the throne of God. And they seem to be beyond our understanding. But just because it's beyond our understanding doesn't mean we don't believe it. Anyway, so we go on in the passage, and he asks the second question. The second question is this, and it's a logical question that someone would have, especially if they're a skeptic, if they're a little hostile to this doctrine. They'd say, well, if it's already determined ahead of time, why does God find fault in anybody? If he chooses some vessels for honor and some for dishonor, why would he find fault in anybody? That's a good question. Why does he still find fault? So Paul anticipates this question and he asks it. I get the impression that Paul has had this discussion before. And so there's no way we can fully understand what God reveals about his sovereign election and predestination. There's just no way we can fully understand all that. These truths that God reveals in his word are to be accepted by faith. And it's just like other truths that we don't understand. So think back of the time when you trusted Christ as your Savior. The Bible teaches that God first acted on you. Isn't that true? That's what Jesus said. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. So who acted first? God. You say, well, what if God draws me but I resist? Do I still have the choice then? Well, we're getting into deeper and muddier waters, but here's my belief and my understanding is that when the Father draws us, having already predestined us according to his will, that he has shaped our will to choose him. The God who created us physically, emotionally, mentally, created our personality, can also create our will and shape it. Here's an interesting verse in John chapter 6 and verse 37. It says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." What do we see here? A great balance, don't we? He says, all that the Father gives me, sovereignty, will come to me. Man's choice, right? So we see man's will. So we see the first part, all that the Father gives me, that would be sovereignty, God's sovereignty, will come to me, man's will. And whoever comes to me, that would be man's will, I will never cast out, God's sovereignty. Right? And so we have a great balance there, even though we don't necessarily understand it. But Paul here is going to give an example. He's going to answer the question again, and he's going to refer back to an illustration used in the Old Testament that the Jews would have certainly understood, not just in practical life, but they would have understood it from the prophets. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah use this illustration. And that is, the potter has sovereignty over the clay. The potter has sovereignty over the clay, verse 20 and 21. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? In other words, when they come and say, well, why does God find fault? For who can resist his will? It's almost like they're saying it argumentatively or flippantly. And Paul says, hey, don't question God. Who are you to question God? You've had this conversation with your kids, right? Well, they said, well, why do I have to do it? Hey, because I said so. Hey, it worked for Dad, worked for me, you know. And it works here for God almost. He's basically saying that. He said, who are you to answer back to God? What will what is molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Matter of fact, if any of you guys, I know Dot does pottery, but other people, they fabricate things and everything. Is anything that you've fabricated ever ask you, why did you make me like this? Never does it? I know that's silly. But that's in essence what Paul is saying. Listen, God is the potter. We are the clay. And the clay never asks the potter why he made it that way. Right? He has the potter no right to over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. And the answer is, yeah, the potter has absolute authority and right to do that. Correct? Right, Dot? Absolutely. And we understand that when it comes to pottery and clay. But Paul is applying this to human beings, to God and human beings. It reminded me when I was preparing this, it reminded me of the old song, the old hymn, written by Adelaide Pollard in 1907. And it says, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Remember singing that? Yeah. I remember there were times we were singing that song, I had to stop and think, do I really mean this? Do I really want God to shape and mold me? Am I really willing to follow whatever he asked me to do? Those are interesting questions. Paul points out, I think the obvious fact in the illustration that the potter has complete say over what he makes out of that lump of clay. One vessel, he may make a beautiful vase, you know, or if it's really beautiful, it's a vase, right? Those are more expensive than a vase. And another thing he may make may be a honey pot or a honey bucket or a chamber pot or whatever you want to call it. And so the pots don't get the choice, do they? And so then he anticipates the follow-up, and he says, God's purpose in his choice. So what would God's purpose, why would he desire, why would he make one thing one way and one thing another way? Why would he have vessels of honor and why would he have vessels of dishonor? And in other words, why would God tolerate sin? Why would he put up with sin? Why would he allow vessels for wrath? Why would he do that? And the question, the answer is, first of all, to show his wrath and power. Verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, the reason God hasn't just wiped everybody out and started afresh and new with all unsinful people, right, is that through his wrath, he is showing his glory. See, God's wrath is just another part of his characteristics, right? God's wrath is another one of his attributes, just like his love, just like his grace, just like his mercy. He has his wrath. And all of them declare the glory and the majesty of God. The word prepared there, this word here in verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The word prepared there, this word is passive in the Greek. It means that God does not have an active part in the preparation of wrath, in the preparation of these vessels. In other words, they are already prepared because of their natural sinfulness. They prepare themselves for wrath because of their sinfulness, because they are sinners. Because remember in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so he's saying, listen, what if God basically just let them go? They've prepared themselves for wrath, and he's allowed this, he's put up with this, so that he can display his power and his wrath. But also, he can show his great mercy. He can show his great mercy. He goes on in verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And so you have some that he's let go so that he can show his wrath and his power over. By the way, in the book of Revelation, the power of God poured out without mixture on his wrath poured out, and the power there. No one can comprehend, no one can fight against it. They can't stand up against it. It's more powerful than anything. But he said, on the other hand, he has others that he shows great mercy on. Now, notice here in verse 23, it says, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. This word prepared is in the active voice. It's not passive. In other words, God acted on them. God took an active part in their lives, and he's the one who actively worked in them and prepared them ahead of time beforehand for his glory. It fits in with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, where he says this, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he may show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so in other words, Paul is saying, he's saying here that these vessels that he has prepared ahead of time for his glory, and then in Ephesians he's saying, and this display of his grace and his glory will be for all eternity. We are going to be the display of God's grace and his glory for all eternity. Isn't that cool? And all this was done ahead of time. He prepared us ahead of time for that. So here's the wrap up. I'm just going to read it because I'm more fluent that way. The truth that God reveals in Scripture, that he chooses some men for salvation and the rest he condemns, is a hard truth to accept. And it is. God doesn't reveal this truth to us to upset us or cause us to believe that he is unjust, which is what Paul has just argued. God reveals these truths to us to demonstrate his glory and sovereignty over all creation. In other words, if we didn't know this truth, if we didn't know that God is sovereign and that he's the one that chooses, we would think it was up to us. Because man's just that self-centered. And so God shares these truths with us, as hard as they are to accept and believe. He shares them with us so we can understand him better. And just because we cannot fully wrap our minds around it, we can't. We shouldn't proclaim them. We shouldn't teach them. We shouldn't avoid them just because we don't fully understand it. Verse 24. It's one thing to talk about the sovereignty of God when it talks about God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael, or God's choice of Jacob over Esau, because that's away from us. But what does he do in verse 24? He brings that right to our doorstep. He says, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So he's saying, look at all this stuff we're talking about, Esau, Jacob, and all that stuff. It all applies to you and I. That you too, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you were called. You were chosen by God ahead of time. You are a vessel of mercy prepared beforehand for his glory and to display his glory. You are not a vessel of wrath. We as Christians should rejoice in that more than anything else. Amen? We are God's chosen. Up here in Alaska, we're the frozen chosen. But we rejoice in this, and we continue to pray, and we continue to reach out. And some would say, well, why evangelize if people are already chosen? Because we don't know. What a joy it is to be there when someone gives their life to Christ and be used by God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your amazing grace. And Lord, how you set us free today.